Take your Bibles and open them to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. Now, you're going to be looking for a few minutes while you try to locate Zechariah. If you're in the middle of the Old Testament, you're too far. You might be better off to start in Matthew and go backwards because it's not that far away. And for some of you, you might find that that little gold stuff on the edge of your Bible is still holding the pages together in Zechariah. So you might want to be careful there, because if that makes that sound, you know, everybody knows. Yeah. You haven't actually been to Zechariah recently, but nevertheless, Zechariah. Prophecy of Zechariah is a prophecy. The title of this message is, "Some events you see in the text are farther away than they appear." And of course, that I'm taking that from that little thing, the little warning on your car's right side mirror where it says things are closer than they appear. We're going to be referencing that because we're going to be looking at the prophecy of Zechariah this morning, and Lord willing, next Sunday morning as well. And prophetic books can be hard to follow sometimes because prophecy is about the future. I can tell from your reaction you aren't impressed with that insight, but I can assure you that it takes years of biblical study of biblical hermeneutics to come up with those kinds of insights. So, in any case, sometimes those future events that the prophet talks about might still be within his own lifetime. Sometimes they might be some centuries away. And yet other events, well, the events that you see in the text are farther away than they first appear, than they might appear. Because this is an exposition, because I'm doing an exposition of prophecy here, this doesn't happen often, I'm going to begin with a few points about reading and studying prophecy just to kind of set the scene for us so you can keep this in mind. First, everything we're going to be looking at in Zechariah this morning is prophetic. That is, everything is future from the time of the prophet. Everything that he's talking about is future to him. Now, some of that obviously is going to be history to us, and some of it might still be future to us. But nevertheless, we have to keep in mind that for him, it was all prophecy and to his first readers. Second thing, Old Testament prophets did not see the gaps in their prophetic writings. There's the near far, there's the far far, and then there's the really far far part of the story. By the way, those are all very technical terms. Sorry for using such technical terms. But nevertheless, and the biggest gap, of course, is the gap between the first coming and the second coming. And the thing is that the Old Testament prophets knew absolutely nothing about that. You can see this over and over again. They had no idea that there were two comings. And when they wrote about the Messiah, they did not make the distinction, this is the first coming, this is the second coming. So because of that, we have a tendency to sort of try and read the text as if those gaps were a part of what Zechariah knew or Isaiah or whoever. And that's where that's where it gets to be a little bit of a challenge to read that. We know there are two comings. We can see that one part of the prophecy refers to the first coming, one part to the second coming. We can see that, but they, again, did not see that. So this brings to the third observation. We have to suspend what we know. We have to sort of pretend as we read this prophecy that we don't know what's coming, so that we don't miss what the prophet's trying to say. That's the challenge here. That's where sometimes we get into some difficulties, especially when we're thinking about prophecy or we're thinking about the future. There is a place for reconciling all of the events. I know I grew up many years ago. I became a Christian literally at the same time that Hal Lindsey published The Late Great Planet Earth. And by the way, if you know that, you're about to be late great yourself, okay? Because that's really old. That's me. That's, you know, that's the point. That sort of started an interest in prophecy in terms of timelines and charts and what happens in what order and those kinds of things. And are the demon locusts coming out of the pit, Apache helicopters, and all of that sort of nonsense. I don't want to get into the nonsense. And I don't think Scripture is nonsensical, obviously. The difficulty is that the Old Testament prophets, again, were more concerned with what and who rather than where and when. And we need to sort of read them with their emphasis, not with the kinds of questions that we come up with. In fact, when I When I teach eschatology in seminary, when I teach this, I often say things like, at some point this, and at some point that. Because at some point, we don't really know. I mean, it's like the guy that said, I'm not a amillennialist or premillennialist, I'm a panmillennialist. It's all going to pan out in the end, okay? And I just hope that I'm there with a computer or a notebook so I can sort of jot down all of the things that I've heard these prophecy guys tell over the years. This is going to happen, this is going to happen, and then I can say, it didn't happen. Okay, I'll be spending most of the first 100 years going around and correcting the theology of most of the people who are there. So in any case, what I want us to see is that I just want to read Zechariah straight up. Okay, this is how we're going to take it. We're just going to read it straight up. And we're going to see, we're going to be looking at some things and we're going to say, well, that's history. We're going to look at other things. Well, that's first coming. We're going to look at other things and say, that's still in the future. And back to my mirror illustration, you know, isn't it interesting how we can do that, right? We know that the objects in the right side mirror are not exactly what they appear to be. But when we're driving, we can switch from that mirror to the rearview mirror to the other mirror. And so we can put it all together, even though we know there's some distortion in each one of those. But we have to sort of take what we see, not what we think or what we try to reconcile. We don't spend a lot of time doing that. It's kind of a skill, and I'm hoping that maybe I can contribute that a little bit today. So we're going to be jumping right into the book of Zechariah. So let me give you quickly some background on Zechariah. By the way, you will notice that I keep emphasizing it's Zechariah with an A is the father of John the Baptist, not quite the same name. So when you get to heaven, make sure you identify, are you Zechariah or are you Zachariah? So you don't offend anybody. The book of Zechariah was a priest and he was a prophet. It says that in the text, Nehemiah chapter 12. His father's name was Berechiah, but he probably died young, so Zechariah is also identified as the son of Iddo, who is his grandfather. The name in Hebrew, Zechariah, is Zechariah or Zechariahu, means Yahweh remembers, and that contributes to some of the exposition here. He was born in captivity. Now, this is going to be the biggest problem. Okay, when I start talking about the Babylonian captivity, when I start talking about the timeline of the Old Testament, this is kind of important. You have to keep in mind that Zechariah was part of one of the groups that came back into the land after the captivity. This is after the return of Zerubbabel. This is after the first phase of rebuilding the temple. This is before Nehemiah came back to rebuild the wall, just before also the prophet Ezra comes back. But who had returned? This is the key. After the captivity, who had returned to the land? The people had returned. Priests had returned. Prophets are going to soon return. But the people that Zechariah is writing to, they were looking for something else. The one office that they didn't have was the office of Davidic king. When they came back from the exile, they wanted to see the kingdom. They wanted to see the king again. But that's the one mediatorial office, prophet, priest, and king. That's the one that they did not have. And that's what Zechariah's message is about, particularly the last six chapters, which is what we're going to be doing over the next two Sundays. I know, Pastor John's back. You're going to be sitting in the last rows. I'm going to run over to them. But in any case, I'll try to do better. The point is that Zechariah's prophecy was to this remnant who had returned. And his prophecy is all about the Messiah who's coming. Chapters 9 through 14 are all about the Messiah. We're going to see that there are two burdens, he calls them, oracles. Chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. That is a technical term, and it just means a message, an oracle that's so heavy that it becomes a burden for the prophet to bring. But nevertheless, and what he's talking about in these chapters is about the coming Messiah. And it's a message of hope and confidence and encouragement and assurance. He wants those people to know. They want the Messiah now, and he's saying he is coming. The Messiah is coming. And I'm just wondering if we need a message like that as well, to be reminded of that. He is coming. Let me give you a brief review then of everything in chapters 9 through 14. Here it is, a brief preview. Zechariah's message about the Messiah is that he is coming, and he will bring judgment, and he will bring victory and deliverance. He will bring salvation. He will bring a regathering of the nation. By the way, every time I say nation, in my notes it's always capitalized because the nation is the nation of Israel. A regathering of the nation. He'll be rejected. What? But he's going to bring judgment. And I already said judgment, but it gets said again and again, so I'll say it again and again. And he's going to bring victory. And finally, he's going to be crowned king over all the earth. And that's the whole message. So if you want to start checking your email or take a nap, now's the time to do all of that. My wife said, you already told that joke. And I said, yeah, I tell it every time because I do the same thing every time. I've given you the whole message. I want you to hear it. And now I'm going to move on. Again, at the time when the nation was eagerly looking for the coming Messiah, Zechariah gives a prophecy. And again, some of what he gives us in this prophecy is, well, it's stuff we already know or think we know because we know the passage that Dave Roman read for us before I got up here. You think you know it, but that's when you got to be careful. One commentator says these six chapters are one of the greatest concentrations of messianic truth found anywhere in Scripture. Yeah, we want to know about this Messiah, don't we? And this is, again, one of the greatest concentrations about that. Do you really want to know who the Lord is? Some of the songs that we just sang had elements of this, that he's coming again. But we really need to understand this. We really need to understand what these really important chapters are saying. Zechariah reveals that he's the humble king, the loving shepherd, the mighty warrior, the gracious savior, the righteous ruler, who will come to reign on this earth. I'm not worried about the next recall election or the next election after that or the next election after that. That's really kind of irrelevant to me, except for the fact that gas prices will go up and my savings are sort of depleting through inflation. But other than those things, I really don't care because I know that I'm waiting for that king to come. That's what Zechariah is telling his readers. You haven't got the king right now, but he's coming. Furthermore, I want to say this too. I probably shouldn't read this part here, but I'm going to. One commentator says, many have long agreed with the claim that chapters 9 through 14 are perhaps the most problematic six chapters in the Bible. And you say, well, Dr. Zuber, why would you take the most problematic six chapters of the Bible? It's a challenge, okay? I'm going to make this interesting if it kills you. So it's tough. In fact, not this week, but next week when we get to chapter 11, that's viewed as the toughest chapter in the whole Old Testament by some people. In fact, there's a verse there that's the toughest verse. So in any case, we're going to do it because chapters 9 through 14 develop messianic and eschatological truths that become the primary emphasis, listen, in each of the gospel records. It's amazing. Outside of Isaiah 53, these chapters are alluded to more in the Gospels than any other place in the rest of the Old Testament prophetic word. So I think it's something that we should understand. Well, I got to get moving on here. So let's talk about it. Let's turn to chapter 9. We're going to be looking at chapter 9, the first burden. And the first burden is divided into two parts in chapter 9, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11, verse 3. And that's what we're going to deal with this morning. Then the second part of that is the Messiah rejected in chapter 11, and then the second burden is the rest of the book, but we'll figure out how to get that all in next week. First, I want to start, there's kind of a pre-introduction here, so some of this stuff I'm going to skip. You have to keep your Bible open and be looking at it with me here. So the burden or the word of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord, he says in chapter 9, verse 1, comes. And he lists a number of names. This is a text. This text is a judgment. The Lord is sending judgment on these places. Actually, what we have in verses 1 through 8 is a summary of the conquest of Alexander the Great, who, by the way, is still future for the time of Zechariah. So Zechariah started his ministry about 520 BC, and Alexander the Great comes two centuries later. So this is still prophecy. And by the way, the interesting thing here, if we took the time to show you, this prophecy was so literally fulfilled by Alexander the Great that liberals say it couldn't have been a prophecy because it's just the, I mean, again, it's a big debate about this. But what happens is, just want to skim through this. You can see Alexander came upon these cities, the land of Hadrach with Damascus, verse 2, Hamath also. You see Tyre and Sidon there in verse 2. Keep your eye skimming over. You'll start to see places like Ashkelon, verse 5, Gaza, Ekron. These are the cities of the Philistines. It keeps going on. Ashdod even mentions the Philistines in verse 6. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is that Zechariah is saying, this is the conquest of Alexander the Great, but listen, it's actually a judgment of the Lord. The Lord is bringing a judgment on these places and judging them and using a pagan conqueror in order to do that. And these cities are defeated. Their wealth is depleted. You can see this again in verses 2 through 4. The wealth of Tyre and Sidon, very, very prosperous trading cities. Their pride was deflated. This is verses 5 through 6 about the Philistine cities. And their religion was discredited. And that's really there in the first couple of lines of verse 7. And it's kind of a gross pagan practice of their gross religion. But in any case, they are discredited for that. Through all of that, there is going to be a remnant. At the end of verse 7, they will be a remnant for God. What this anticipates is that one day, all of these cities in the whole world is going to be brought in to the millennial reign of the Lord. And even though they're going to be judged then, they will be a remnant and brought in as a part and be made as a part of the people who live in that great time that's to come. Through all of this, verse 8 indicates that there is something, a promise to preserve the nation. So he says in verse 8, but I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. This is a promise that Jerusalem is going to be spared. And interestingly enough, in the conquest of Alexander the Great, even though he crushed all of these other cities, he did bypass Jerusalem. In fact, there's a great story in the historian Josephus about the high priest going out to meet Alexander and saying, showing him the prophecies of the book of Daniel and saying, see, Daniel prophesied that you were going to defeat the Persians, and Alexander thought that was pretty cool, so he spared the Jews, because I don't know if that's true or not. But the point is the nation was promised protection and they were given protection. What I want you to see from this is, I want you to think about this. This is really kind of amazing, because over and over, this is one example of many examples. This nation that was mindless and careless and rebellious and faithless so many times continues to receive God's protection. The reason is given there in verse 8. I will camp around my house. And commentators debate whether he's going to indwell the house or the people. Is the people his house or the temple his house? In any case, probably the latter, it's the people. But he said he's going to protect and preserve them. That would have been a great promise to hear in Zechariah's day, that this promised protection that's going to come is going to be there. And that last line, no oppressor will pass over them anymore, well, that's a promise that can only be fulfilled again in the end times. So that part is farther away than it appears in the text. And the reason why that's going to happen is because of this great promise of the Messiah. In contrast to Alexander the Great, the nation is given this great promise. Now I'll slow down and I'm going to look at these verses a little more carefully. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, you recognize that because we just, again, heard that read this morning. The daughter of Zion, or the daughter of Jerusalem, is not one person, but this is a metaphorical phrase to talk about the inhabitants of the city. It's a literary device called synecdoche, in which one part stands for all. Not just residents of the city. Think about that. They're the daughter or daughters. And it might be that this title is more like the common folk who rejoice, but not the elites. Just like what happened in Jesus' day in the triumphal entry. It's like the people who you least expect, and this is going to be a theme, the people who you least expect to be the ones to recognize the king coming are the ones that are rejoicing. They are told to rejoice greatly, to shout in triumph. The word there for rejoice is the Hebrew word glee, and it means excitement. In fact, it means to go in a twirl, to start twirling around, sort of like, you know, when people are celebrating different sorts of things. Like when if the Cubs ever do win the World Series again, I'll be twirling around like I did in 2016, but who knows? And the word for shout is actually a technical word for a war cry shout. It's a loud kind of shouting. Both verbs, one author says, emphasize the intensity of irrepressible joy, manifests itself in leaping and loud proclamation. When the Lord is near, what can you do but shout and exclaim, "The Messiah has come, the Messiah has come." And it's altogether appropriate. And this Messiah, you're excited because notice verse 9 says, "Behold, your king," that's emphasized in the text, "your king has come to you." Of course, this is meant particularly for Israel. Your king. Think again, the day that Zechariah was talking about. They're waiting to see the Messiah. And this is the fulfillment of it. That day, your Messiah comes. He's coming. And they're all excited. Get all excited and tell everybody. To get all excited and tell everybody. They're excited. This is your king. He's the Davidic king. That's what the remnant wanted to hear. It's also a promise to the world we're going to see in Zechariah 14:9. And he's just. Look at verse 9 again. He's just. Now this is interesting because it's clear that Zechariah is not just making this up. He's actually using previous prophecy. He's going back to the prophecy of Isaiah. And perhaps others. We all know, for instance, Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." But do you know the next verse? Verse 7, Isaiah 9:7 says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." Keep that one in mind. We'll come back to that. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness." He's going to bring righteousness. This word tzaddik means just or righteous or righteousness. Isaiah 11 verse 4, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor." Verse 5, that same chapter, "Also righteousness will be a belt about his loins." This describes the coming of the Messiah who's going to come and he's going to reign. It's going to be wonderful. And it's going to be a government of righteousness. What a concept. A righteous government. A government that actually does things right. It's going to set everything right. Freeway system in LA will be the first thing on his list. He's going to set everything right. Maybe. I don't know. It's not in the text. But his kingdom's going to epitomize righteousness. Again, I think we sort of spiritualize that, not wrongly, but we think of righteousness, the righteousness, our own personal righteousness or that righteousness. He didn't create this world to be this way, folks. He's going to rule over this world the way it's supposed to be ruled, with righteousness. Can you get excited about that possibility? And frequently, the prophets, again, the Old Testament prophets, linked righteousness with salvation. And that's what it says there in verse 9. He's going to bring salvation. This word in the original is the passive, so it could mean he is saved or he's vindicated, something like that. The NASB margin has something like that. But the meaning is probably better understood as bearing salvation or endowed with salvation. Okay, you know all of this. This is my point earlier. This is the part you already know. He came to bring righteousness. He came to bring salvation. But it means more than what we might think it means. It doesn't mean less, but it means more. What we mean by salvation is a salvation from sin kind of salvation. And that's what they meant to be sure. But they also meant salvation in the sense of deliverance from all enemies. That's the kind of salvation they were looking forward to. And both the salvation from sin and salvation in terms of deliverance really is centered around another more even central theological truth, that is, the restoration of their relationship to the Lord. For them, When they said salvation, that's what they meant. Restoration to their relationship with God. To be saved wasn't just a static sort of state you were in, but it was something that allowed you to have this relationship with God. Restoration. As the nation was looking for this restoration with God, that's what they were thinking of. Yes, salvation from sin, but more. Here's probably the most important thing you need to keep in mind. From the perspective of the Old Testament prophets, that was a package deal. That was all one thing. In other words, when the Messiah came, they expected him to bring salvation, judgment on the enemies, preservation of the people, the restoration of the nation. All of that was salvation, and it happened all at one time. In fact, it wasn't until after he brought in the salvation, this restoration, that he would actually be completely and fully the Messiah king that they were expecting. You've heard this so many times, I'm sure, that the Jews, the nation, when Jesus came in his first coming, were looking for a king, a king, a militaristic king, or a geopolitical type of king, an earthly type of king. They were expecting the king to come and be king. But more, they were expecting what these Old Testament prophets were saying. Listen, to come and set up the kingdom, to defeat the enemies, to bring salvation in terms of salvation from sin, and all of that to restore the nation's relationship with the Lord. Again, all of that for them is salvation. But what they did not see was that the Messiah's ministry of bringing salvation from sin would come separate, in fact, before he set up the kingdom. That's the thing that creates cognitive dissonance for them. Okay, I can see that he's going to save us from our sins, but that's after he sets up the kingdom. When he comes and sets up the kingdom, then he's going to deliver us from our enemies. Then we're going to actually be saved. Then we will have our relationship with God restored. It comes after he sets up the kingdom. But you see, the point is that we already know this. Zechariah doesn't. That's inverted. First, he comes and brings salvation. That was supposed to be second. That comes first. And then he's going to set up the kingdom later. That's the stuff we already know. See, here's the problem. We already know that. They didn't. So when they presented it all in one package, all at one time. And they just did not see that he was going to come and bring that salvation from sin, be the Savior, before he was the king. This is where it gets so tough for us. I'm sorry, folks, is because then we read the Old Testament prophets and we go, why didn't they get it? One last thing, actually two, before I move on. The point here is that we somehow think that it makes sense that he comes and brings salvation first and then he sets up the kingdom because we've heard it so much. Really, it kind of doesn't. People have often asked me, Pastor, how are they saved in the Old Testament? Saved from sin. And I said, because they were saved in trusting in the promises of the Savior who is to come. And they go, that doesn't really fit. And I said, well, look, when we look back on a sacrifice that's already been made, when do you pay your debts? You pay your debts after you've run them up. It makes sense that their Savior came and paid their debts after they had rung them up, not paid their debts before we had actually rung them up. I mean, it makes more sense to think that we wait for a Savior who comes to pay our debts than we look back at a Savior. For their perspective is actually the one that keeps things in the proper order. You have to sort of keep it in mind. Again, they did not see a first coming. They did not see that the king was coming like that. And so what do? We did it in the hymns. I'm sorry. We did it in the hymns. We take king. You say, well, he's my king. He's a king. He's the king of my heart. Okay, fine. He's the king of, you know, my home. Okay, right. Okay, you know, the little picture of the king. No, he's going to come and be the king. He's going to wear a crown. He's going to be a king's king. They were looking for a king at his birth. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? Matthew 2:2. And they put above his head, this is the king of the Jews. And that's the king that they were expecting. This isn't the king they were expecting. Back to Zechariah 9. Look at it. Again, so much of this is the stuff that we already know. We already understand this, and this is what makes it difficult for us. I already know this. Yeah. He's endowed with salvation. I've already mentioned that one. And look, he's riding a donkey. Yeah. You've seen it. You've seen it in the movies, right? You know, movies, the triumphal entry. You've seen Jesus coming in riding on a donkey. You've seen it in countless numbers of junior high and elementary school Easter parades where, Jesus is riding on the donkey, right? It makes sense. And even some scholars have said, well, you know, this donkey is what old leaders in the ancient Near East used to ride. They used to ride donkeys and stuff like that. Okay, fine. I understand. But listen, this still depicts something contrary to expectation. We're so familiar to it, we've got explanations for it. This is not what you expect your king to come in and look like. Imagine at the next presidential election that the Republican nominee rides around on a donkey, okay? Not only would it be that contrary, you know, wait a minute, it should be an elephant, but nevertheless, I wore a tie with little elephants on it today, so as you can see. And we'd say, well, that's ridiculous, okay? That's not the kind of president we want. What do we expect? We want him to come and set up the kingdom riding a war horse. By the way, he is, okay? That's coming. That's the book of the Revelation, but I'm in the book of Zechariah right now. So the point is that that's what they were expecting, not a humble donkey. Neither Zechariah's readers, nor the Jewish leaders of his day, nor the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, nor frankly, most people would have expected that when the Messiah finally comes to set up his kingdom, he's going to be riding a donkey. That's not what is expected. But here's another thing, they really should have expected it. I need you to turn back to Genesis chapter 49 for a second. In Genesis chapter 49, I got to do this very quickly. In Genesis 49, in Jacob's prophecy of blessing to his sons, you probably know this one too. In Zechariah 49:10, Jacob says about Judah, the 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That means that from Judah is going to come the king, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. That's a messianic prophecy. Shiloh is a name for the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now get this, verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. They should have been thinking about this because we got this prophecy of the fact that the king's going to come from Judah and he's going to have a donkey's colt ready to ride it when he needs it. They should have been thinking about this clear back there. That's messianic prophecy. And notice the rest of the passage goes on to say, I love this, he washes his garments in wine and his robes in blood of grapes. By the way, that's a very bad thing to do unless you want your robes to be purple like the grapes or whatever. This is a metaphor, obviously, of judgment. This is a metaphor. It's not the wine of grapes. It's the blood of his enemies that he's going to dip his robe in. Again, the book of the Revelation indicates that to us. He's going to bring judgment when he comes. You see, this again, cognitive dissonance. He comes, he's riding on a donkey, he's humble, and yet he's going to judge. This is a conquering king, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And we already got that figured out because that was fulfilled. Okay, triumphal entry, check that one off, move on. Here's more cognitive dissonance for us. Zechariah keeps going, back to Zechariah, keeps going in the text in Zechariah. He doesn't stop with that. He didn't say, now that's going to be the first coming. He didn't know that. Without missing a beat, with no indication that we should have a separation of these two verses at all, notice what he says there in verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. See, a guy coming on a donkey is going to engage in disarmament of the nation. I was listening to S. Lewis Johnson on this, and he said, disarmament when the Messiah comes is the right thing to do, and disarmament by any power these days is the stupidest thing that you could ever do. And that was in 1967. So this is not a prophecy of what's going to come for us. Disarmament. This is a very sort of strange kind of disarmament too, because it says that he cuts off. That is, he's going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. What does this mean? He's going to cut off their armaments their defensive armaments, as well as the armaments that are attacking them. What's going on? And the bow of war will be cut off. He's going to bring peace, verse 10 again. He will speak peace to the nations. Now, again, don't spiritualize this. Jesus is bringing us peace. He's, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. But that's not the peace he's talking about here. He's talking here about peace for the world. He's talking about world peace, not world peas, okay? Mixed peas or anything. He's talking about world peace. We've been talking about how many treaties. I'm reading a book right now, Winston Churchill's History of the Beginning of World War II. And it's fascinating. These people really thought that words could actually stop Hitler in his tracks and they would have peace. Appeasement, peace, peace conferences, Nobel Peace Prizes. All of them absolute, utter, empty failures. We will never have peace until he comes to speak peace to the nations. He's coming to bring peace. And when he comes to bring peace, again, this is not like he stilled the storm. Peace. He comes to bring peace. He speaks peace, but he does that through the judgment of the nations. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 says, this is the second coming, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, that's him speaking, so that it will strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. See, you get it? He comes on a donkey and he speaks peace, which is to utterly destroy all of those who are coming against the nation of Israel, and then sets up the kingdom and he establishes dominion. All of that, friends, in Zechariah's mind, happens all at once, all at the same time. Didn't see two comings. And he sets up dominion. Dominion, you can see that in verse 10. And his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river, that's probably the Euphrates, to the end of the earth. Probably the Euphrates, because for them, that really was the end of the world. They just come back from there. And so to them, that was the end of the world. That was as far as you could go. That would be like Nova Scotia or Cozumel. Just pick your distant place on the North American continent. Now, let's see. I have a little note in my note here. It says time. So time. All right, it's 10:14 plus the 5 minutes Paul took. So I've got plenty of time. Actually, what I have left to preach to you this morning is everything from chapter 9, verse 11, all the way over through chapter 11, verse 3. Are you ready? Get your seatbelts on. Look at the text. The Messiah is going to bring peace. This peace is established because he establishes dominion. And this dominion is going to be universal. Look at verse 10. The dominion, again, will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. This dominion will be the fulfillment of a promise. In fact, he calls it the blood covenant. I don't think that's the covenant in Exodus 24. I think that's the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, when he made the promises to the nation. This dominion is unconditional. He says, look at all this, the text there. I have set, I will restore. Verse 13, I will bend, I will fill the bowl. Over and over again. You see this when God makes promises. I will, I will, I will, I will. He's the one that's going to do it. This dominion will bring in a number of blessings. Look at verses 11 and 12. It talks about freedom, set your prisoners free, security, return to the stronghold, and restoration. I will restore double to you. This dominion is going to be accomplished by a mighty victory. This is verses 13 through 15. A mighty victory. It's rather odd because the weapons he uses are Judah and Ephraim, a united nation. And he stirs the nation against Greece, it says there. Some people have thought, well, he's speaking of the era of the Maccabees. Could be, but I think he's just thinking Alexander the Great, world power was Greece. And this is a promise that he's going to fight against all the world powers. This is just generic for world power. He's going to fight against them. And it's going to be a great victory. And this victory is going to be, they're going to devour and trample the sling stones, you know, the stones that they send in. They're going to use those for paving stones. They're going to walk on those. So you're just giving us bricks for our cobbled pavement. And they will drink and be boisterous. This is the part that makes Baptists really uncomfortable. Apparently, there's going to be a great celebration and a lot of wine is going to be there. So it's going to be filled like a sacrificial basin. There's going to be a A revelation that the dominion will reveal the preciousness of God's people. Look at verses 16 and 17. They're going to be like precious stones in his crown. In verse 17, it says, grain will make the young men flourish and the new wine the virgins. Verse 17, the first line that I skipped. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Everybody's going to be pretty. By the way, did you know that the average 18-year-old today thinks that they are above average in looks? So, you know, so right, that's right. Like 85% of all 18-year-olds think that they're better looking than all the other 18-year-olds out there. So yeah, age will get them. But then we're going to look good. We're all going to look good. It's going to be a time, look at verse 17, talks about the grain. And verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, talks about the rain. This is going to be a time of prosperity. I know it talks about a storm there in chapter 10, verse 1, the storm clouds, but I'm from Iowa. Storm clouds are good. You love storm clouds. They bring rain. It's a good thing. This dominion is going to bring a judgment on all false teachers, verses 2 and 3. All the false teachers, all false religion and all false teachers. Look at verse 3, 10, 3. My anger is kindled against the shepherds and I will punish the male goats. He's going to bring finally a judgment against all false teachers. And this judgment against all false teachers will usher in the dominion of the Messiah, the one who's going to come. Stop. I got to slow down a little bit for verse 4. It's a key verse. Just put a little star next to it. This is a prophecy of, again, the rule of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes and they deal with all these false teachers, his rule will be like a cornerstone, a tent peg, a battle bowl, and a ruler. What do those terms mean? It's all metaphorical for the reign of the Messiah. He's going to be like a cornerstone. We understand that metaphor. We've heard that before, right? The cornerstone. Everything in the building is oriented to that. The tent peg, what's that? Could be the main pole of a tent. It's a place where, by the way, you know, is another word, another translation for this word is nail. It's a place of security. It's a place we put all your valuables inside the tent. You would peg them down, keep them. That's the idea. So the idea there is security. There's battle bow. That indicates strength. And the word ruler there in verse 4 is actually the word oppressor in most places. But here it's a good thing. I want a ruler that rules with a rod of iron, but he's good. Don't forget he's righteous. And wouldn't that be great? Somebody that really rules everything with righteousness, but has absolute power and you can trust it because, well, he's the Messiah. It's exactly what you want. Moving on, his dominion will make the flock into great warriors. The end of verse 3. The sheep will be like a majestic horse. There will be mighty men, verse 5, and fierce warriors. And then it's starting to culminate here in verses 6 through 12, because this is what's this been building to. This is the restoration. Look at verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. The word strengthen, again, has the idea of revive, bring back together, restore. That's the basic idea. And save is a parallel in that same verse. This is what's going to happen. Then drop down to verse 12. I got to expedite this. Verse 12, and I will strengthen them. There's that word again, in the Lord. And in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. And then, by the way, I haven't got time to develop this. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11 actually go with this part of the text. This is a very difficult passage here for most commentators. There's a lot of poetic references, but basically it's a judgment. What's happening to all the nations around? There's a judgment. They're going to be burned up. They're going to be taken care of. This dominion will finally bring a judgment on all of the Messiah's enemies. That's a record. It's the most verses I've ever preached in the shortest amount of time I've ever done it, okay? Only be broken next week when I come back. Let's review. What did we see back in verse 9? Again, that familiar verse. The Messiah was humble. The Messiah was going to bring joy. He was going to bring righteousness and salvation. And then all the way from verse 10 all the way up through chapter 11, verse 3, we saw the Messiah will bring peace and have dominion over the nations. Just want to make this quick observation. You know there are two comings. Chapter 9, verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 10, all the way through chapter 11, verse 3. Where's the emphasis on the coming Messiah in Zechariah's text. What does Zechariah put most of his emphasis on? The second coming. The establishment of peace and the establishment of dominion. That's where Zechariah puts his emphasis. He's a Messiah of judgment and victory and blessing. He's going to be that cornerstone of stability and that tent peg of security, that battle bowl of strength, bow of strength, and that ruler who will rule in righteousness. What was Zechariah telling the nation of his day? Again, this is kind of review. What was he telling the nation of his day? I know you're waiting for your king. I know you're looking for that Davidic king to come. You're anxious for the Messiah to come. Because without, listen, the Messiah coming, the exile is never really over. The exile is not over until the nation is restored and the kingdom is established and the people of God live in this place of righteousness and peace and prosperity and, yes, salvation and restoration. It's what they're looking for. It's not restored until he sets up the kingdom. The work of the Messiah is not finished until he comes and sets up that kingdom. What's Zechariah telling us? Zechariah is telling us, all right, we know he's come and he's brought salvation. If he doesn't come to save, he's not the Messiah. If he doesn't come and bring peace and dominion on the earth, he's not the Messiah. He is our Savior. The salvation for us has been accomplished. And of course that's vital. It's absolutely vital. And since the day that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again for our justification, that has been our message, as it should be. We should preach, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Salvation is in the Lord and him alone. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And by the way, if you're here today and all of this has just been so much fog to you, understand that this is the message you need. The message that you need to acknowledge is there is salvation in no other than Jesus Christ. And you need to repent of your sin. And you need to come in faith in Jesus Christ and embrace that one who came on that day on a donkey, but that day only to ride in. As he was riding in, folks, he was already a man of sorrows. The next time he comes, he is going to be the conquering king. The Messiah is coming again. Little interaction here. Messiah is coming again. This is my point. They rejoice, shout in a triumph, do a little twirl. Messiah is coming again. Jesus could come today. Lord Jesus, please come. Amen. Amen. That, beloved, is the message that we have about our Messiah. Every bit as much as the message that Jesus saves is the message that Jesus the King is coming again. We need to be preaching to the world and to ourselves. Jesus saves only in Christ. We need to be preaching to the world and to ourselves. My hope, my entire worldview, frankly, is centered on the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come and is coming, and that changes everything. Can you see how that changes everything in your life? Just put Jesus is coming again on a little piece of tape right at the bottom of your television so you don't see the scare headlines when you're watching Fox News. All right? Stop it. Okay? Jesus is coming again. He's going to bring peace. He's going to bring peace through dominion. And that is not an afterthought. And that is not irrelevant. That is the message that we need to be preaching. That's the message that Zechariah was bringing to his people. But we're not done, because there are still some events in the text that are farther away than they might at first appear. Sing we the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Righteousness, peace, then his empire shall bring joy to the nations when Jesus is really, really the King. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the revelation of your truth through your prophet. Lord, encourage our hearts. Challenge us to think often, daily, hourly, about the Messiah who came and was slain on our behalf for our sins. Help us to think often and hourly, daily, that that same Jesus is coming again, and to live in that hope and that encouragement. Heavenly Father, may the message that you intend from the prophet Zechariah be finished in our hearts and minds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.